Please turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19, and this evening we shall be looking at verses 1 to 8. We've just had the contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and it's been very clearly demonstrated that the Lord alone is God. And then last week we saw Elijah praying to the Lord that he would send rain, the land having been without rain for 3.5 years. And in answer to Elijah's prayer, the Lord then sent a great rain. And right at the end of the chapter, we then read that miraculous event of Elijah running ahead of Ahab, who is on horseback and reaching Jezreel before Ahab gets there. And that's where we pick up our reading this evening. So let us hear God's word. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Well, please have your Bible open at that passage we read earlier on from 1 Kings chapter 19. In the life of faith, mountaintop experiences are often quickly followed by spiritually deep valleys. And this is exactly what we see happening to Elijah in our passage this evening. Elijah goes from the heights, the triumph, the glory of Mount Carmel in chapter 18, right down to the depths and the desolation of a Judean wilderness in chapter 19, and that descent happens remarkably quickly. I'm sure some of you here this evening have gone through similar experiences in your life of faith. But even if you don't know what it's like to be on the heights 1 minute and in the depths the next, I think it will be very helpful to you to listen to the wisdom that God gives us this evening from his word, because I'm sure that one day you will know exactly what that is like. I have 3 points this evening from our passage. They are as follows. Number one, the insufficiency of evidence, verses 1 and 2. Number two, despondency at unbelief, verses 3 and 4. And then number 3, the Lord's sustaining grace, verses 5 to 8. First of all then, the insufficiency of evidence. Now if you can cast your mind back a whole week, you might remember the significance of Elijah running ahead of Ahab. It was a miraculous event, 17 miles from Carmel to Jezreel, and Elijah sprints like Usain Bolt on steroids ahead of King Ahab on horseback. And the significance of that miraculous race lay in the fact that God was saying to Ahab through his prophet, Elijah, let my word direct you. Let my word go in front of you. Follow me and my word, not Baal and his false word. And it was a gracious offer of the Lord. It was an offer of forgiveness, an offer of restoration, an offer to come back to the Lord, offered to one who had been so incredibly wicked. Ahab really was Israel's most wicked king, so it was a very gracious offer. And Elijah must surely have hoped that Ahab would make the right choice, that he would recognize that the Lord was God, and not just recognize it, but submit to it. That must surely have been Elijah's great hope. But what are the first words that Elijah hears following this gospel offer? We read them in verse 2. They come from the mouth of Jezebel, Ahab's wife. She says, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, one of the prophets of Baal, by this time tomorrow. Ahab has told his wife Jezebel all that Elijah has done, how he has killed all the prophets of Baal. And now Jezebel vows to do exactly the same to Elijah. She vows to kill him. And before we look at Elijah's response to this death threat, it is worth noting, I think, that despite the very clear evidence that Jezebel and Ahab had that the Lord truly was God, they just would not submit to him. They just would not trust in him. The Lord has clearly shown by the fire that came down from heaven and consumed Elijah's sacrifice, and by the great rain that he has then sent on a land that had suffered drought for 3.5 years, the Lord has clearly shown that he truly is the one true and living God. He has won this complete and spectacular victory over Baal at Carmel. He has proven beyond all doubt that Baal has no real existence. He's a false god. He's just an empty idol. He's clearly demonstrated this. The evidence is there for all to see. Of course they'll believe. But is that enough to convince Jezebel and Ahab to believe? No, it's not. In fact, it only makes Jezebel exceedingly angry, doesn't it? I'm going to kill you. As Christians, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that if only we present the evidence for the gospel, if only we make the best and the most cogent arguments, then people are bound to believe. But sadly, that's not true. There is, of course, very strong evidence for the gospel. It is true. And we should, of course, seek to persuade people with sound, cogent, logical arguments. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But we need to recognize that on their own, these things are not enough to convince people. Let Jezebel be your teacher in this regard. She had all the proof in the world. And yet still, she refused to believe. She refused to bow her knee to the Lord. Instead, she lashed out in anger and rebellion and hatred. Why? Well, because her heart hadn't been changed. Her heart was darkened. And the darkness hates the light. Indeed, the darkness wants to extinguish the light. One commentator says that there was a blaze of light on Mount Carmel. But unless the Lord grants internal light to see his external light, the darkness remains. That's what we see in Jezebel. The darkness remained in her heart, despite the fire, the light, which you would have heard about on Mount Carmel. The darkness remained. She could not, she would not see. The Lord's fire consumed everything except the blindness in Jezebel's mind and the stubbornness in her will. Unless the Lord, by his Spirit, changes a person's heart, they just will not believe. No matter how strong the arguments, no matter how solid the evidence. And this can be deeply discouraging for us, can't it? When you repeatedly present the evidence, when you repeatedly seek to persuade someone that you love, and when they repeatedly reject what for you is very clearly true, that can be very, very discouraging. And I'm sure many of you have experienced that. And this is what we see Elijah experiencing as we move on in our passage and come to the second point, which is the despondency at unbelief. We read in verse 3 the following. Then he, Elijah, was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now read this verse, and what do you think is going on? Well, you probably think something like this. Elijah, he's just heard that Jezebel wants to kill him. Understandably, he's afraid, and so he runs for his life. This previously bold prophet is now suddenly very scared. That's probably what you think reading this verse. I don't think that is the way this verse should be read. And I say that because I actually don't think that this verse should be translated in the way that the ESV and I think most modern translations translate it. I don't think the start of the verse should read, "Then he was afraid." Rather, I think it should read, "Then he saw." In the, I won't spend too long on this, you can ask me more afterwards if you want, but in the sort of traditional Hebrew text, the first word of verse 3 is the verb, which we translate as "he saw," and it looks kind of similar to the Hebrew word for "to fear." And a few Hebrew manuscripts, not the majority, but a few do have that form of the verb which we translate "to fear," and they've gone with that because really it seems to make most sense. But I do think that it's more likely that the true text is the former, that it should read "then he saw" rather than "then he was afraid." Now granted, you've still got Elijah running for his life, which suggests fear, doesn't it? But I believe that that is not because he is afraid of Jezebel that he runs for his life. Rather, he runs for his life because he doesn't want to give her the satisfaction of killing him. He doesn't want to give Jezebel that victory. And so he runs. And he runs all the way to Beersheba in Judah. And then he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. And then he sits down under a broom tree. And at that point, we read in verse 4, Elijah asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Elijah wants to die. He doesn't want Jezebel to take his life, but he does want the Lord to take his life. Why does Elijah want to die? Is it because he's afraid? No. It's because he's despondent. He is thoroughly depressed. And why is Elijah so depressed? Is this Elijah indulging in a big self-pity fest, as some people think so? No. No, it's not. Elijah is despondent because of the unbelief that he sees in Jezebel, because of the unbelief that he knows Ahab will harbor because Jezebel is pulling all the shots. He is despondent at the unbelief that will therefore be shared by the nation. Elijah is depressed, in short, for the Lord's sake, not for his own. He's depressed for the Lord's sake. His depression, his despondency, is a God-centered depression and despondency. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He is, if I can put it this way, feeling sorry for the Lord. The Lord has clearly shown, beyond all doubt, that he is God, yet still people just won't believe. What more can he do for them? What more? And that reality, that tragic, that sad reality, leaves Elijah utterly despondent. So despondent that he wants to die. Do you remember those words of the servant of the Lord that we read in Isaiah 49? I couldn't help but think of them as I was studying this passage this past week. There in Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord, who of course is Jesus Christ, is pictured coming face to face with the unbelief and the disobedience of God's people. And what does he say? There in Isaiah 49, he says, with astonishing honesty, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." That was the Lord Jesus speaking. When the Lord Jesus saw the continued unbelief and the hardness of heart of God's covenant people, in spite of all that he had done, despite giving clear proof that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus saw all that unbelief, all that hardness of heart, and he said, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." And it seems to me that like his Lord Jesus, here Elijah has a thoroughly God-centered, God-glorifying despondency. Yes, a God-glorifying despondency. This, I believe, is not a sinful, self-pitying despondency on the part of Elijah. He is right to be down. He is right to be despondent. He's right to be depressed because of the hardened unbelief of Jezebel, Ahab, and the rest of the nation. His depression is a thoroughly godly, Christ-like Christ-honoring depression. Now, yes, sometimes we can be sinfully discouraged. Sometimes our depression, our despondency, might arise from, frankly, an indulgent self-pity more than anything else. That does happen, but not always. Not always. Sometimes, in the life of faith, lament and despondency and depression are the godly things to feel and to experience. The Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced those things sinlessly. We too can experience those things without sinning. We should be despondent when, for example, we see so much unbelief and hardness of heart, not just around us, but within us. Sin is the most depressing thing. It should depress us. But we don't stop there. The good news is that even if you get so down that you want to die, which can happen, the good news is that the Lord will not leave you there. The Lord will strengthen you. He will sustain you by his grace. And that's the third thing that we see in our passage this evening, the Lord's sustaining grace. Elijah wants the Lord to take his life. He wants to die. But then we read from verse 5 that he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Just notice here how wonderfully tender the Lord is towards his broken servant. And this is the angel of the Lord. I believe it is a pre-incarnate Christ. Just notice how wonderfully tender he is. He doesn't break a bruised reed. Elijah is thoroughly discouraged, thoroughly despondent and depressed. So what does the Lord do? Well, he gives him sleep, and he gives him bread and water, and he gives him the touch of his love and of his comfort. He gives his servant exactly what he needs. He revives him in his body. Sleep, bread, water. He revives him in his soul, the touch, the reality of his love. And notice also that the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, provides for Elijah while he's asleep. Now, up until this point in the narrative of Elijah, I think it's fair to say, has been the most incredibly active man, boldly proclaiming the word of God, confronting King Ahab with his sin, challenging the people to trust in the true God, not in Baal, crying out to the Lord in prayer, running for miles and miles and miles. Elijah has been a picture of the most intense sort of relentless activity. He was just doing and doing and doing, and now he's exhausted. It's unsurprising, I suppose, having done so much. He's exhausted. And as this exhausted man, he goes to sleep and he's unconscious. It's as though he were dead. And it's at this very point when he is completely passive. that the Lord comes to him and he touches him and he renews his servant's strength. As Christians, we should be busy, we should be active. We thought a bit about that this morning, and wonderfully the Lord does respond to our prayers, to our acts of obedience. But sometimes we might just be too despondent or just too discouraged to do anything. Perhaps even to sleep. We just cannot do anything. We're too weary even to pray. Words just won't come. We just groan. Does that mean that God won't help us? That if you don't, God won't do? Does that hold true? No, it doesn't. Of course not. God is not limited by your limitations. God is ever active. God is always at work. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And in his wonderful grace, in his very personal and tender grace, he so often comes to us when we are at our weakest and our lowest, when we just cannot do anything other than just cry out with groans and sighs. And in his grace, so often at those times, he comes to us with his touch of love and strength and comfort, and he revives and renews us in both body and in soul. That's what he does here with Elijah, his servant, and he gives him strength for another long journey, the journey to Horeb. And so here in 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah, the broken servant of the Lord. But a broken servant who is strengthened by the Lord. And Jesus Christ knew what it was like to experience great despondency and discouragement. Despite the clear proof of who he was, so many did not believe him. So many rejected him. And in the end, of course, they crucified him. He was killed. But throughout, his Father was with him, strengthening him. And when Jesus was at his weakest, when he was at his most forsaken, his most depressed, his Father gave him the strength to keep going, paying the penalty for all of our sins. And then gloriously he raised him up from the dead on the third day. And there will be times, brothers and sisters, when you face great discouragement that you feel you cannot bear. There may well be times in your life when you become so despondent that you want to die, like Elijah here. You just want the Lord to take away your life. I would bet that so many of you have prayed a prayer a bit like that at some point in your life. Lord, I can't take it anymore. I want you to take away my life. But the Lord will sustain you. Believe that. He will sustain you. In Christ, he will give you all that you need by his Spirit. And in the end, he will bring you not to Mount Horeb, as he did with Elijah here, but he will bring you all the way to Mount Zion, your heavenly home. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He will not let you go. However discouraged and despondent you are, however burdened and depressed, the Lord will sustain you. And he will bring you all the way home. Amen.